If you go back to the book of Isaiah again, I want just to use as a basis and just to refresh our thinking once again, the one verse that we've been using all the time because we have seen this all the way through, and it's in Isaiah chapter number 27, I believe it is, in verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 6. Now, we're going to just move right into this and ask that you pray. I will mention only enough to just kind of get us attuned to what we're talking about, and then we'll move right along and continue with this, and there's not really that much left of it. I had hoped to incorporate into this message a message that I have prepared on the signs of the times, the newspaper by the Bible. And side by side, just like we're seeing Israel in the newspaper side by side. And maybe the Lord willing, we can do that one next Sunday morning. And but tonight, we'll wrap up the study that we have on this little nation, Israel. I like this. I really do. Whenever I talk about these things, and I begin to see God coming to a forefront, you know, we seem to live a life of chance a lot. You know, if it happens, it's good. The Lord intended. If it didn't, it wasn't His will, and He wasn't supposed to. You know, and we just kind of rock along this way. But when I begin to see things that God really manifests Himself and keeps His word and His promise like He said He would do, and out of all the obscurity and troubles and strife that there is in this world, we can see the hand of God. It's kind of refreshing to me. And I enjoy studying these things where God manifests Himself. Now, He said this, and this has been our theme all the way through this, that He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Three-fourths of this, we have already mentioned, has been fulfilled. They have taken root, they have blossomed, and they have budded. And now they are in the process, of course, as God so wills and directs, that they will fill the face of the world with fruit, as God so intends His people to do. Now, tonight we want to begin following the things that we mentioned here this morning, and you are familiar with them. Now, of course, when we talked about the last thing, the locust that was swept by the east wind into the Mediterranean Sea when David Ben-Gurion called a day of fasting and prayer because the locusts were devouring everything in their path as they moved across these nations. Israel had their first real crop in the ground after many years of preparing of the soil that it would produce. Now they are experiencing some other difficulties that come along. I have a shortwave radio, and a lot of times at night I tune in to Israel. Now I listen to a lot of things that are said over there in newscasts and things, and it might amaze you at some of the things that they give priority in their newscast. I'll call your attention to some of them tonight. I'm talking about even over and above the Arabs and other things that come along. Some different new things have surfaced, and I'll call your attention to those things tonight. But I listen to them a lot, and I enjoy hearing some of the things that is said there. I used to subscribe to the Jerusalem Post, and my subscription ran out, and I never did renew it. But I think I will start again, because the further we go into time, the more prominent this little nation is rapidly becoming. And we talked about how they got into the land and how they were flown in according to a prophecy made 2,500 years before man even knew anything about the airplane. Now, they were coming in on the shoulders of the Philistines. Now, the biggest adversary during the time of this writing of David and of Solomon and of Isaiah and others, the greatest adversary they had were the Philistines. And so any other people that weren't Jews at that time, why, they classified them as the Philistines later on to take on another name called Gentiles. And as the name progressed from this to the name Gentile, why, of course, they're using the terminology that was written 2,500 years ago. And so tonight we want to go ahead and begin. And the last thing mainly that we talked about was the proclamation issued by David Ben-Gurion that Israel was a nation. One thing I would have loved to have heard, that proclamation by a man who is the leader of the people of Israel, who have regathered and reassembled back in a land that for over 2,500 years have been separated from that land. And generation after generation had instructed their children that one day they would return to that land. And they'd always tell them, you may be the generation that goes back to the homeland once again. But the desire of every Jew, no matter where they were around the world, was to go back to the homeland. And I mentioned the other service last week, I believe, how that when these people got off this plane, how that they would get down and kiss the ground and pat the ground, you know, because they loved it so much and it was so precious to them. I'm talking about people that just barely could move. And all the years that they spent on this earth, they had looked forward from the time that their parents told them that they may go back to the homeland. Why, sure enough, after all these years of captivity, they're the ones that were privileged to go back to the homeland once again. And I want to talk with you beginning tonight about something that took place in 1956. This took place on October the 29th, 1956. The Egyptian army had been putting guerrillas in the Sinai Peninsula. And the leader of the Israeli forces at that time was a man named Moshe Dayan. Now, that's the man with the patch over his eye. Most of you will remember him. And he was in command of the armed forces of Israel at that particular time. By 1956, they did have a good-sized standing army. They drafted the women, same as they did the men, and the women would have to leave their homes and go and serve time in the armed forces, and the men carried on at home and looked after the children. Fact business, I know when we were over there this one particular time in 1967, we were the first Americans that went into the land of Israel after Jerusalem was in the hands of Israel, the entire city, after it was in the hands of Israel for the first time in over 2,500 years. I had a group preparing to leave here, going over there when the war was threatening. We decided to go on anyway. And on the morning at 2:30 in the morning, my wife and I had just finished packing our suitcases to leave at 10:30 going to Israel. The war was very imminent there in the land. And we decided we'd go on anyway. I instructed Snyder what to do if we didn't get back and all them things you're supposed to do, you know. And told him what I had, what I didn't have, and what I owed, you know, to take care of all of it. But anyway, we had planned to leave that morning to go over there. Then the news broke. We heard it on the radio. And I just sat down on the suitcase. Israel is at war. And then stopped. All tourists were stopped from coming into the country as they engaged in this war. In less than 1 month after this war ended, I had 20 people that decided to go on anyway just after the war ended. And we went to the land of Israel, and this was the first time in 2,500 years. Well, America really hadn't been here that long. But the group that I carried in was the first group that went into Israel after Israel had command of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,500 years. My wife and I were the first two off the plane. You see how important a pastor you got? The first two people that Americans that stepped in Israel, and they didn't even make a newscast of it or anything. You know, they just let us walk off. But anyway, they gave us an army escort. We had a Jeep in front of us and a Jeep behind us. And needless to say, we ran scared a lot of the time over there because we were constantly hearing these shells and things going off. And we were in this hotel, and it had been right in the middle of the battle in Jerusalem, and the walls were all shot up, and the doors, the glass was still outdoors, and everything was just a wreck. And we stayed there in this motel and hotel. Now, I don't think I'll ever forget. We came in one day, and there was a field right below us, which would make a good battleground. You know, Jerusalem sits on a hill, and it's the northern part of the valley there, and the Kidron Valley. And in this, it levels out like a football field, only about maybe 20 times as big as a football field. And the hotel sat right beside it. And what had happened, they had mined this field. And we were just across the road from it. And we all had come in that day at lunch. We were sitting in the room, decided we wouldn't go out anymore that day. And all of a sudden, you heard the awfulest boom you ever heard in your life. Well, we're just 12 miles from Jordan. And we figured Jordan had decided to shoot us out again. And everybody, you know, was scared. And we all ran out on the balcony. And I looked down. I saw everybody's with me, scared half to death. You know, and I said to them, I say glory. What do y'all say? And fellow down on the far end said, I say Georgia myself. He was ready to go home. Now, I don't blame him, but anyway, we found out what was going on. And what they were doing, they were locating these mines and exploding the mines is what they were doing. And this went on, but sure sounded like war to me. But anyway, we find that in Jerusalem, it now is in the hands of the Israelis and the Jordanians at the same time, with a little divided space in between that the United Nations soldiers spent their time in to keep these two powers separated. Now, on October the 29th, 1956, the Egyptian army, as I said, were moving the guerrillas into the Sinai Peninsula. And Moshe Dayan put an outpost in the Sinai Peninsula and put 20 men there, 20 Israeli soldiers out there at this little outpost. Now, their job was to give warning of any Egyptian activity or any sign of invasion that might come from the Egyptians. And on the morning of October the 29th, at 6:10 a.m. Now remember that time, 6:10 a.m. on October the 29th, the commander of this little outpost called Moshe Dayan. Moshe means Moses. Dayan, and told him that three divisions of Egyptian soldiers were headed toward the land of Israel. The order was given by Diane to these people, says, stay at your post, do not leave. Well, when you got three divisions of soldiers coming at you, and there's only 20 of you, it makes you take a second look, you know, when you see all this activity. And the 20 soldiers fell on their faces in prayer, and they were praying to God to give them the grace to die. They felt like that was their lot, and they prayed God to give them grace to die. And when these 20 soldiers got up and looked out ready to face the guns of the Egyptian army, the Egyptian army had about faced and were fleeing back in the direction that they came from. Now, when they started running, what did the 20 do? The 20 grabbed their guns and took out after. 20 people chasing three divisions of soldiers. And two divisions fled back, and one division fell a captive to these 20 soldiers who had manned this outpost. Now, when they left and fled, they left all their equipment, they left all their guns and their ammunition, and there was over 100,000 pieces of equipment that cost Russia over $70 million to equip them with. Now, one thing that I found out about the Israelis, they took all this equipment and stocked their arsenals with this equipment and this ammunition and these guns and trucks and tanks and all these things that they had conquered. In 1967, when we were over there, you know, a few years back, I never did see it, but they made a movie entitled To Russia with Love. And these Israeli soldiers that captured and took all this equipment and all these tanks and all this ammunition, when 1967, when we were over there, why, we saw all these trucks and tanks, and on the back tailgate of every truck, just about, that we saw, it said on the back of that truck, from Russia with love. Now, they just turned that around and painted that, and tanks had it on it, from Russia with love, which lets you know this is one that Russia had supplied the Egyptians, that the Egyptians had run off and had left down there. All right, when the 20 soldiers went after this group, why, they stopped. And the one division stopped. And when they did, they captured the general of the Egyptian army under Nasser and brought him back to the outpost. You know what the Egyptian general said? The Egyptian general said to these 20 men, where is your army? And the men said, this is it. And the general, bewildered, looked back and says, that's impossible. We saw a whole army in white in the mountains surrounding us. Why do you think we fled? Now, that's not the first time God has let people see things in the mountains and in the air. I'm reminded over when Elisha, I believe it was just outside Dothan. His servant came up to him, and the enemy had them encircled and had encamped round about them. And Elisha said to his servant, don't be afraid, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed, And when he prayed, he said, God, open his eyes that he may be able to see. The Bible says when he opened his eyes and looked, that the air all around them everywhere was filled with chariots and horses and angels surrounding them, ready to do battle and ready to protect the people of God. I remember something that my brother-in-law, who's dead now, but he was in Patton's 7th Army in World War II, and he was in Italy. And they had been doing battle with this German division for a period of time, but a kind of a lull came in the battle, and only occasionally would they hear a shot fired or anybody making any kind of a move at all. But said every evening about 7 o'clock, there'd be about 3 German tanks would come rumbling down that road, and said just about the time it got to where they were, that these German tanks would open fire. And their gun barrels were pointing straight down the middle of the road. And said they fired and fired and fired, and then they'd turn and run back. And said this went on for 2 or 3 days. And I never will forget how that guy looked when he had told this. The tears would always well up in his eyes. And he said this. He said that the 3rd or 4th day, whichever it was, that they came down to fire, they had white flags on the tanks. And said this man got out, officer, got out of one of the tanks and walked up to his commanding officer there and said, I want to surrender. Where do I surrender? And he said his commanding officer told him, said, I'll tell you, we can take care of that for you right here. And he said, no, I don't want to surrender to you. I want to surrender to that person dressed in white that we've been firing at down this road every night for 3 nights. Now, I do not call this accidents. Now, do not call it fairy tales or fables. I remember another incident similar to this same thing. A friend of mine was a missionary in Leopoldville when they had all the trouble there a few years ago. He and one of his companions had gone out into what they called the bush country, out to the little villages, and left his wife and daughter and son in Leopoldville. They came and took his wife and carried her outside and in front of a public gathering ordered her to submit herself to their actions and their passions. Now, they were hard on Americans because they felt like Americans were against them. And she refused to do it. And they dragged her little daughter out there. I heard this man tell this in LaGrange, Georgia. And when he told it, he still couldn't hardly control himself. He said, they took my wife. They brought my daughter out there. And they took a knife. And they took my daughter, 8 or 9 years old, by the hand and took her middle finger. And they put the knife to that finger. And they ordered her to submit to their advances, else the child lost the finger. She refused. They cut the finger off of that child. And how do you think that mother felt standing there looking at part of her child's finger laying on the ground? Now ask him the question. I said, was she tempted? And he said, no, never. Because in her heart, she did not feel like that two wrongs would make anything right. And they cut off the four fingers of this little girl. And her daddy says to her, while he was speaking there in his church, he says, honey, hold them up. And she stuck them up there. And she had four nubs right there. About this time, the police intervened and spared her from this ordeal. She left and went in search of her husband. And after a period of time, when they were reunited, they stayed outside Leopoldville in a little shack out in the woods. And said every night, these natives would move in and surround that house. And they'd stay there a while, and while they sat inside, crouched in fear, then all of a sudden, just as quickly, they'd withdraw in despair. And he said, the next night, when they came to the edge of the bushes around the house, one of them walked out and came to the door. And said, when he came to the door, he said this, we want to make peace. And the man said he had no earthly idea what he was talking about. And said he told him, said, what do you mean? We'll be at peace with you. He said, not you. Whoever that is in white that stands over this house at night, that's who we want to make peace with. Now, you can call that far-fetched if you care to. I believe every single word of it. That man had no reason in the world to lie. And I believe God does just that. And I remember another missionary friend of mine that was in the South Sea Islands. He had been very fervent in his preaching and in his ministry that God will supply your need if you'll believe in Him. And accept His Son, God, will take care of you. And said they were staying close to this camp of natives. And said the chief of that camp sent for him and asked him to come up there. And he told him this. He said, if you, my son is sick, my son's fever has been 104 for several days now. He's going to die. And the medicine from our people does no good. We need to break the temperature. And if your God will supply your need, we need ice. How in the world you get ice in an island that don't even have electricity to plug anything in? He said, we need ice. And this friend of mine told me, when he was telling me this, he said, I didn't know what to do. And I told him that I'd be back shortly. And I went back to my little tent, and I fell on my face. And I said, God, you know the situation here. And I've been telling these people what you do. Now, the testing time is here. Now, we need eyes. I don't know how in the world we're going to get it. And said after a little while, he just remained there along with God. And after a little while, got up and met someone coming to the little tent that he was in. And he said, the chief wants you. And he went back out there, and the chief said, we want eyes now. And said when he left his house, he noticed a cloud in the Mediterranean. I mean, in the sea, coming over from the sea, South Sea. And said that while he looked at that cloud as it came over, it said he told the man, there's one thing I want to do first. And he said, what? He said, pray. He said, you pray. I want eyes. And he fell on his face. And he said, God, you're on trial. I'm on trial. Everybody that professes your name is on trial. Your message is on trial. We need eyes. And while he tried to console the chief, and by time, that cloud had moved in, and the rain started, and he said, in all my years, I have never seen a harder rain or a greater hailstorm. There's ice. I believe every word of that. Have you ever noticed something? God could have rained ice. God could have broken the fever. God could have delivered this woman. God could have marched Israel right into their homeland and paralyzed every Arab. But God uses things about us. God usually comes in the back door when he does something. It's never in the way you look for it to be. And someone with all that power looked like all he'd do is just speak the word and it happened. But he doesn't do that. And you'll find all the way through this Bible, that's the way that God operates. Well, so much for people in white and ice storms. All right? Now, I want to mention this. Now, we're back to the division that these people captured. Now, God has intervened. God is still making his move. And I like this. After 2,500 years, God began step by step to establish his people in their homeland. The fulfillment of thousands of prophecies and thousands of promises that parents have made to children, that one day God will bring them back. All right? I noticed something else. That when they fled after this division of Egyptians, before the commander came back with them and during the process of his surrender, they captured five cities. inside the peninsula. In the hands of the Egyptians, they captured 5 cities. Now, I remember reading that in the Bible, the day that the Israeli army captured 5 cities on the plains from Egypt, and they became the cities of Canaan. Nowhere in history is it ever recorded that 5 cities at one time had been captured from the Egyptians. And it's taught in the Bible in only one place. Isaiah 19, if you would please turn to it. Not far from where we were. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 and 18. It says, "And in that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear." Why? Because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shook over it. God shook his hand over that mountain. They were afraid. The Bible says that's why they surrendered. The land of Judah shall be what? A terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. And in that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. And in that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt suddenly begins the language of the land of Canaan. That's no accident. It's in the book. It can never be shown where it happened before. It cannot be shown where it's ever happened since. But it took place there in that land. And also in 1956, and every year since then, the United Nations brings up this request to the floor by Egypt. Here's what it says. "We want the Israelis to give us back our soldiers. 18,000 of them disappeared on October the 29th, 1956. Israel said, "We don't have them." The Egyptians said, "We can't find them. There's no bodies. You have to have them." Israel replied, "We don't have them." The Egyptians replied, "They didn't come home. And we can't find them." 11 years ago, the United Nations sent a team there to investigate this. See, it only took them 20 years to select somebody to go. They sent a team over there to investigate it, and they came back and reported they couldn't find anything, and they haven't found them yet. If you ever hear of these 18,000 soldiers, Egypt and the United Nations would like to know. Think about this. In 1978, I used to subscribe to the National Geographic magazine because I didn't like to read and they had good pictures. Was the only reason that I subscribed to it. Well, they had a lot of interesting articles there that would interest anyone. as well as the good pictures. But anyway, I had this whole shelf of National Geographics that I had accumulated over a period of years. And one day I decided, having purchased other books and things, that I needed that space for the books more than I needed it for National Geographics. And I said this, besides, I never read them anymore anyway. So I took them out and got rid of them. Now, in 1978, I was searching in a box and I found a National Geographic that I had overlooked, or either God had saved it for me, one. And it was during the course of the time that I was trying to gather material for this message that I've been trying to bring for now the four service. And in this particular National Geographic, it interested me because it had on the front international earthquakes. And I started flipping through this thing, and they did this survey on earthquakes for the past 20 years. And as you know, the earth, of course, is set in plates. And when these plates are side by side against each other, or top to bottom, whichever the case may be, that's called a fault. Now, when these little slices run together or rub together, then that's called an earthquake. When these layers begin to rub against each other, then the earth begins to shake and to twirl. It's always been said that the greatest fault on this earth is in San Francisco, but this particular National Geographic said, no, the greatest fault in the world runs right under the city of Jerusalem. Now, in Zechariah 14:4, the Bible tells us that one day this mountain will split when Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. That it will split and it will make a big valley. In the last two or three years, the Israelis have been in the process of digging a canal that runs from the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and will connect with the Mediterranean Sea because the Dead Sea is drying up. Now, if they'd be patient and just wait a little while, Jesus will open that canal for them for free. They won't have to go to the expense and the trouble of building this canal to the Mediterranean. All right, this report showed the earthquakes for the past 20 years. I noticed one was recorded in the report on October the 29th, 1956, at 6:32 a.m. This earthquake hit the Sinai Peninsula and part of Israel, and it measured 7.3 on the Richter scale. That's a pretty good earthquake. And they talked about how that the ground had opened up. Now, Now, when did the report go to Diane? At 6:10 a.m. October the 29th, 1956, the enemy is approaching three divisions. At 6:32 of October the 29th, 22 minutes later, a great earthquake hit that land. And 18,000 soldiers disappeared and has never been heard from since. If I could get on the floor of the United Nations, I would love to tell them to try to put two and two together. That's not the first time God ever opened the earth up and swallowed up people. He's done it other times before, and he possibly did it right here. I'd say that's where they're at. During the time of Moses, you remember the earth opened up and swallowed a group, a whole bunch of them. If you'd ever hear anything about them, why, they'd let you hear about it. In 1967 was the Six-Day War that I mentioned a while ago. General Eisenhower made this statement: nowhere in history has it ever been recorded that so few took so much in so little time. They needed 100 hours to fight off advances by the armies of Jordan, the armies of Egypt, and the armies of Syria. They hit them from all sides. And in 100 hours, they took the Golan Heights and were well on the way to Damascus, the capital of Syria. Also, they took Jerusalem the first time that they had it. They shoved Egypt back to the Egyptian border, all the way back. Now here's what happened. Around the Sea of Galilee, on the east side, which is the Syrian side of the Sea of Galilee, they have a little space there about as wide as from right here to the first red light out here. That's all it is. Now, down in this space, along the Sea of Galilee, they have these, they call them kibbutz. It's little communes or camps where people all live together. But it sits right at the foot of the Golan Heights, these mountain range along the Sea of Galilee. And the Syrians would set up there and shoot guns down on these camps. That's why Israel is not going to turn that mountain loose again. They've done had enough of that. And the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter number 36, the first two verses says that they that shall sit in high places are mountains, and they'll laugh at my people, and they'll say, aha, aha. But when that chapter ends, God says, I will cause my people to dwell in those mountains, and they shall be better off than before. Just another prophecy of the Word of God. All right. In 1967, the Jews conquered all the seven mountains around for the first time in 2,500 years. In the Six-Day War, we had 2,000 enemy planes fighting against 700 Israeli planes. We had 1,500 enemy tanks fighting against 700. And a nation with a 3 million total population, including babies, elderly, women, men, and all, were fighting. fighting against 13 nations with a total population of 120 million people, and Israel didn't lose. In fact, it only took 6 days to do the job. In the early 70s, Israel found herself in another war. And this was a defensive war, of course. They were attacked again from all sides in what they call the Yom Kippur War. When the ceasefire came for this particular war, Israel was on the Golan Heights and over halfway to Damascus and also inside the border of Egypt. Don't play to mess with these little folks. Although you better leave them alone. I will bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse them that curseth thee. You go down there, blow up one of their little shacks, and they'll come over and blow your city off. Remember when Iraq, we're going to do Iraq and Iran next Sunday, included, Lord willing. When they started this nuclear plant, you know, a few years back, 6-8 years ago, Israel didn't do a thing in the world but load her up some bombs on an airplane, flew over and dropped the bomb right down that smokestack on that thing and blew that thing off the face of the earth. The United Nations meets. What do? They condemn Israel and everybody goes on home. It's all over. Don't leave them alone. I don't care how little you hit them. They're going to hit back bigger than what you hit. Now, I'll just tell you that. You hit them one lick, they hit you two. You hit them two, they hit you four. And they don't waste no time on it either. They get the job done, and I admire them for it. They're the only realistic nation in the world today. And I believe if Russia attacked them today, I don't believe they'd flinch or bat an eye at them. Because they are the promise of God. When they come out of them mountains and come down from the north country, God's going to move in and say, whoa, y'all have fallen enough. You've had enough of this. You stand back. I'll take over right here. And God intervenes. They're not scared. They just let people say whatever they want to and go on about their business. Don't bother a bit. Not one bit. Golda Meir was a very prominent figure in Israel. Reminds me of some of the leaders of old, Deborah, some of the others in the Old Testament. She was born in Russia. David Ben-Gurion was born in Russia. In fact, every leader Israel had up to the last two came from Russia. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah that his leaders will come out of the north country. And every one of them, I don't know where the last two came from. They may have come from there too. I don't know where they came from. When they came back to the homeland, they weren't born there. They was born somewhere. But Golda Meir was born in Russia. And at age eight, at age four, she moved to New York City. At age eight, she moved to Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And her sister got connected with a Zionist movement and moved to Denver. She moved to Denver, finishing school, went to college, got a degree in teaching. She came to Milwaukee and met a gentleman that wanted to marry her, and she said, no. And he said, don't you love me? And she said, yes, more than any man in this world. She said, Jehovah came to me and told me to go back to my land and establish my people. Said, I'd marry you if I stayed here. But I want to go back and do what God has said for me to do. And he said, I'll go with you. Will you marry me if I go with you? And she said, yes. And they married, and packed what they had and went back to Israel in 1920. She joined the underground movement. She fought to establish the communes and kibbutz there. She helped David Ben-Gurion set the platform for the new nation of Israel. In 1956, this woman dressed herself as an Arabian, as spy, and went to Jordan to keep Jordan out of the war, so Israel would have a better chance of winning. You remember when the planes went down in Egypt and caught them off guard, and they didn't know what had happened, and how in the world these planes got down there and bombed their airport and tore up everything they had and bombed their planes and all of that? You know who was responsible for that and told them what to do? Golda Meir. She sat down and told them, said, look, we see that Moses had a successful journey getting out, coming this way. And if he is successful getting out, we can be successful going in. And they flew the same route back in that Moses took coming out and moved in and bombed them. And they didn't know there was an Israeli plane within 500 miles off. They honored her for this by making her the prime minister of Israel. In 1969, Golda Meir said, we have to have an interstate system like the United States. And she sent a team to Chicago to study the system. They reported back. Their parliament appropriated the money, and on October 29, 1972, they completed the North-South Highway System. Today, it is completed all the way from the Egyptian border to the Syrian border. It is boarded up by Israel. They use it within the boundaries of Israel, but there is no passing back and forth between Israel, between Syria and Egypt. But one day, Egypt, Syria, and Israel will become friends. They'll end their squabble. And one day, Egypt will travel to Syria through Israel. And Syria will travel to Egypt. Let's read it in the book. Isaiah 19, 23 through 25. Isaiah 19, 23-25. And in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third. They'll be friends with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the people whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, listen, blessed be Egypt, my people. Egypt, my people. They served God one time during the time of Joseph. Pharaoh ordered and decreed they would serve the true and living God. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Assyria, that is Syria today. And Israel, my inheritance. There are many other things in the Word of God that we could mention. In Isaiah 61:5, don't turn to it. The Bible says that the Gentiles and the heathen will be used in the restoration of Israel to her lands. America sent over 100 professors to help them in planning the ground and how to grow crops. You've got doctors, you've got dignitaries, you've got the elite in the land where they came from, out here with a pig and a shovel, pig, a hoe, not a shovel, a hoe and a shovel, out there working that land and tilling that land. The French gave them over 100,000 vines to plant their vineyards. Australia gave them 50,000 sheep. This was in the beginning. And in Isaiah 66, God said, a nation shall be born in a day. And on May 14, 1948, a nation was born in a day. In Isaiah 35, like the song this morning, the Bible says that the desert shall blossom forth as a garden of paradise. And it is today. It all happened like God said. Now here's one of the shortwave broadcasts I heard. This was the top priority on the news program when it came on. They do these news programs in English, and they tell you like it is over there. It's not like you're reading the papers here. But the priority and the greatest concern that Israel had at that time was the multiplication of buzzards. What about all these buzzards that's being born in this land? What's the purpose of all of this? Read your Bible. What's the purpose? Up until that time, they stated the fact on the news program that buzzards never were known to hatch over one. But now, for the first time in history, buzzards were hatching two and three at a time. You know what that's for, don't you? And the armies come down out of the north and they kill so many people that they can't bury them in 6 months. Buzzards are going to have a feast. God has to have the buzzards to eat them. So he's getting the buzzards ready. Brother, the thing is taking shape. And another thing that it says is this. In Amos 9:13, the Bible says, the plower shall overtake the reaper. When they gather a crop, they turn around, plow right back up, plant it again, right behind it. They are continually growing crops. And I have pictures of them gathering crops here, plowing here, and the man running the plow, sitting and waiting for them to gather, and the man back here planting right behind him. The plower will overtake the reaper in those days. If all this is so close, the time Israel will bear fruit for him, how much closer is the rapture? Let me tell you another thing that I heard. I heard on one of these news statements a couple of 3 years ago that, and they made a big deal over this, you see in the scriptures, the red heifer was used for two things. First of all, the purification of sin. The second thing it was used for was for covenant making with God. And the first item on a news broadcast one night about 1 o'clock in the morning said this, Israel is all joy today. For the first time in over 2,500 years, a red heifer has been born in the land of Israel. God, I believe, is fixing to make that covenant. Purify their sins and set this thing in order as it should be. And I told you the other day about the weapons that reversed the missiles and blew up all the missile sites. All these things have come recently. And there's something I read not too long ago. And in fact, it was in December 1984. It was in the newspaper, and I cut it out of the newspaper. And this is what happened. The greatest oil reserve known in the history of mankind has been discovered by an American oil company in the land of Israel. They're fixing to have all they need. All right. I thank God today that I'm living at this time. I do. It's such a joy to me. Every time I run across one of these things, and I'm still gathering. I want to expand this again one of these days. And just go further with it, because the further I go, the more I see the hand of God. Now I'm looking for Jesus. Because the rapture is going to precede some events God has destined for Israel. When will he come? In Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, the Bible says he's going to come when the body is completed. He'll come at an invitation. Jesus never goes where he's not invited. In the book of the Revelation, John closed it out saying this, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We just may get to the day and the time when you and I, without a troublesome, heavy, burdened heart, may find ourselves on our knees begging the Lord to come. And he just may come. Or when the body's complete. I don't know how many more members is needed to complete the body. But some Wednesday night or some Sunday night, Bonnie and Jesse may be playing. We may be getting ready to sing and issue an invitation. The body may lack one member. We may very well have that member in our congregation. But since I preach longer than other preachers, somebody may have got through quicker than I did. Just about the time I'm ready to make my appeal, some of the church has already seen it. And some little old boy or girl standing back in the congregation that a lot of folks thought wasn't paying any attention to what the preacher's saying may step out to the aisle, walk down that aisle, and by simple faith and repentance accept Jesus as their Savior, and boom, I don't even get to complete the invitation. We're gone. We come in the door, we go out the roof. Noah entered the ark through a door on the side. But when he left out the top of it. We may well do the same thing. My job is not to win the world to Jesus. The world will never be won to Jesus. They're not going to accept him. But my job is to help complete the body. But when the last soul is saved, that completes that body, the trump of God is going to sound. Hallelujah. Jesus is going to step forth. The graves are going to open. The saints of God are coming out. And new and glorified bodies. And we which are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll go to meet him in the air, thank God. The body has been complete. A lot of good people that go to church every Sunday, but subconsciously they're going to get right with God when they get as old as Ben Turner or somebody else, and they can't sow their wild oats and chase here and there. They're going to get serious and get right with God or get saved. That child may get there before you do. That native that some missionary is explaining a simple gospel to may look and say, in my heart, I believe we're gone. Gone.